Chapter 31, starting in verse 1, it says this: Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, See, I have called by my name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God and wisdom and understanding and knowledge and all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting jewels for setting, in carving wood, and to work in all manner of workmanship. And so notice the order here. Bezalel actually means in the shadow of God or in the protection of God. Notice that there's a calling. He first calls him, then he enables him in verse 3 by filling him with the Spirit of God and wisdom and understanding and knowledge and all manner of workmanship, and then he gives them the work that needs to be done in verse 4 and 5. That's always the way it is. Any sort of calling that God has called and put on your life, understand this: you're under his protection, just like the name means. You're under God's protection. He has called you specifically to this. Know that God is going to protect you as you pursue that endeavor. And he's going to enable you to do what you've called to do, that work that he's called to do. So always understand, it's first the calling, then the enabling with the gift that comes alongside that, as well as specific work for you to do. Now, I've mentioned this time and time again, but it bears repeating because we have new people all the time, is the fact that when you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit comes inside of you. And with the Holy Spirit also comes gifts, meaning special abilities and passions in your life to be used for the glory of God. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, it says, Therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. And he gave gifts to men. That's part of the Holy Spirit coming inside of you. He will give you the gift of mercy. He'll give you the gift of helps, the gift of teaching, whatever it might be. He's going to disperse how he sees fit. And so everybody's been given a gift. And in Romans 12, 6, it says, Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. So not only are you given a gift, but you're exhorted to use them. And you need to use them in the body of Christ. I want you to go to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Also in 1 Corinthians 7, 7, it says, For I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God. One in this manner, another in that. And again, I personally believe the only way that you're going to really get to know what your gift is when you interact in the body of Christ. When you come to church here, you're going to hear of all sorts of needs. You're going to hear of all sorts of opportunities to serve the Lord. And sometimes, man, I really want to serve. Like when we went down to Katrina and things like that, after Katrina, we went down to Biloxi, I should say, to help out with the relief effort down there. And a lot of you just said, I just want to go. I don't really know what I can do. And then as you went there, God used you and you started using your gifts that you didn't even know that you had in the way of putting up putting up houses and working with electrical and putting up drywall. And some of you are really good at demolition and things like that. And so you're going, wow, this is really cool. And so you went on there, and now you have kind of a passion to do those kind of things. That's the gifts of helps. And so you didn't know that until you actually went down to use those gifts. That's how it works. Where is there a need? Where is there an opportunity? I'm an able body. I'll just go and we'll just see how God blesses. And then all of a sudden you realize, man, I do good at this. And this is probably a gifting and a call from God. And so that's how you learn about it. And so it says in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function. We being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. For ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Now, there are just seven gifts that are mentioned here. There's gifts here, meaning a craftsmanship, being an artisan, that's a gift. probably falls under the gift of helps that is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12. There's more gifts that are mentioned there as well. So this isn't an exhaustive list by any means. And so if you have questions about the gifts, we teach on that in Building Your Life on the Rock. After the first class, Building Your Life on the Rock 2, we go over the gifts and we teach on that. If you want to have a more thorough teaching, you can get our CD on 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We go over that in great detail, and so we can give that to you. But the point is that there's different gifts. You're all different in the body of Christ. We have a person here that has such an incredible gift of exhortation. You probably already know him. He's going to Costa Rica. He's been working with our youth for a long time. His name's Cappy. He has a very exuberant, personality. But it's an exhortation. It's a gift. That anytime he walks into the room, no matter what's going on, the faith meter just kind of goes up about 10. And you get encouraged and edified, and the fun factor kind of goes up, and just everything just gets better when he's around. That's because he has the gift of exhortation. He'll literally want to know what's going on in your life. He'll pray for you. He's there to encourage and uplift. But not everybody has that gift. I love that gift. I wish more people had that gift. But it is a gift. And if everybody had the gift of exhortation, how would it be used? You're already up. You're already excited. You're already edified. You're already exhorted. How do you do that with somebody? Not everybody's been given that gift. Giving is a gift, meaning with liberty, meaning more than your tithes and offerings. You just are a giver and everything else. If everybody was like that, who would you give to? Not everybody has the same gift. But understand that whatever calling God's called you, he's going to enable you with the right gift to come alongside in order to get done the work that he has called you to do. It's always going to be that way. Now, I've had people, they get confused a little bit. And I'm going, you know, you need to be a little bit more loving towards these people. You know, I don't have the gift of love. Okay, that's not one of the gifts. That's a requirement. Or I'll tell them about a situation. Maybe you can help out. You know, I really don't have the gift of hospitality. It's not a gift. It's a requirement. So he's done talking about the gifts here, and then he goes on in verse 9, and he tells us what we all need to do. It says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Oh, I don't have the gift of abhorring evil. That's why there's so much in my life. No, it's not a gift. It's a requirement. That's what he's telling. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. That's not a gift. It's a requirement. You serve the Lord. That is what you do. And then it says, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday night. We'll be here. Just a quick little plug. Anyway, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. This is what we are required to do. And then it says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. So these are requirements, but there's other giftings, and whatever he's called you to do, he'll enable you to do it, to be able to persevere in that. So callings are specific directions God has given you to use your gift as he has specifically enabled you to do. And so, and he'll be able to, and you'll be able to carry it out. Because he hasn't called anybody that he doesn't enable and give the gifting to be able to do that work that they've been called to do. So, now some of it, just so you understand, these gifts also need to be developed. So you might have an inkling towards something, and you think, this is a passion of mine, and you start to do it, and you might not see fruit, and you go, I don't think I have that gift. Well, it's not so much that you don't have that gift, but God wants to develop it through a labor of love. You might really have a passion for God's word, and you try and teach it, and it just doesn't quite, you know, as fruitful or what you expected, and so you back off it. No, keep working on it. Use your labor of love over it, labor over it, and watch God continue to develop it. What he's going to do, he's going to raise up some people that will actually go to your teaching or your Bible study, and their labor of love is to endure, okay? And they will do that for you. They can see a little something there. It's not quite, you don't quite got the wood on the ball yet, but if you're coming close, and they endure. God has told them that. There are several families here that have been here from the very beginning. I look at them and, oh, their labor of love. When I first started teaching, I would listen to some of the tapes. That's right, tapes. There used to be tapes, if you recall. And so I'd listen to the tape and go, oh, I didn't mean to say it that way. Oh, I just stumbled over that. And oh, man. And I just think of how you're still here and I just go, oh, you're so loving. The labor of love. If you have any of those tapes, we'd like to get those out of circulation. So please, if you could bring them to us so we could dispose of them, that would be great. And so understand he's going to call you to things, but those things, those gifts do need to be developed. They need to be developed. Going back here to Exodus chapter 31, verse 6, it says, and indeed I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach. Aholiab actually means the tabernacle of his father. Ahisamach means the brother of support. And so the people here, they're going to support those endeavors gifts that you're using here in the body of Christ. And I have put wisdom in their hearts of all the gifted artisans. It's a gift. Working with your hands is a gift. And that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tabernacle of meeting, the ark of the testimony, the mercy seat that is on it, all the furniture of the tabernacle, the table and its utensils, the pure gold lampstand with all its utensils, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the laver in its base, the garments of ministry, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons to minister as priests, and the anointing oil and sweet incense for the holy place. According to all that I've commanded you, they shall do. And so then all of what God has told Moses he needed to do in building the ark, the tabernacle, the furniture, and all the priestly garments and all that stuff, God has enabled people to be able to do and has filled them with wisdom to be able to get those things done. God isn't going to call you something that you're not able to do. He will enable you so you'll be able to fulfill that. Now, to run with something that you have not been given, that is a mark of a rebel. That is not a mark of a servant. All real service lies in obedience. We have Korah. Korah, you know, besides being judged, he gets judged just about once a month. Here, I keep bringing him up. But the rebellion of Korah in Numbers chapter 16, he had this issue. In Numbers 16, verse 3, it says, they gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy. That's true. But just because they're holy and set apart, it doesn't mean that they've been set apart for the same thing. They have not. And he says, every one of them, and the Lord is among them, why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? Korah's complaint is that they are just as called as he is, which is not true. Did they have a burning bush experience? Were they there when God said, you are going to be the redeemer of Israel? You are the one that are going to lead my people out of Egypt. No, Korah was not there for that. Moses was specifically called to be the redeemer of Israel. Aaron was specifically being called to be the high priest, as well as his sons to be priests after him. Korah was not. Korah was a leader, and he was being called to lead, but he was being called to lead by example in the way of being obedient to the redeemer of Israel, Moses, and Aaron the high priest. That is what he was being called to do, and he was not fulfilling that calling. Instead, he wanted someone else's calling, and that's rebellion. Pure and simple, that's rebellion. There are many ministers today that have not been called. They're rogue ministers. They're going out doing what they want to do, but they haven't been called. We had a person that was here years and years ago that wanted to teach a home fellowship. I said, well, let me walk with you on this. And I want you to go ahead and be this person's assistant. And then the times when he's not around, then you can lead it. And we'll just see it develop. And I want to come alongside of you. Well, he grew impatient and wouldn't do it. And the several times that he did do it, we had to come back and say that just lovingly correct on how this is supposed to happen. And he just left. And so I didn't see him for years. And then all of a sudden, as we're doing the work out in Aurora and planting that church out there, which became Calvary Chapel Aurora, where Ed Taylor's doing a marvelous job and his staff out there. We all of a sudden, he shows up and wants to be a part of that. And so I let bygones be bygone. We prayed and everything. And so I handed him over to Ed. And he became a constant thorn in Ed's side. And I actually thought that was funny that handed him over to him. So left there. Got involved with another church, became in leadership in that church, and before he was sent out, he takes off to do his own thing again, and it's not doing well. It can't do well. because you're running with a calling in a way that you haven't been sent. And we know he hasn't been sent because the Bible makes it very clear in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. You know what? You have to submit yourself to someone. Korah, you have to submit yourself to Moses and to Aaron and to the priesthood that God has laid before you there. And this guy would not submit himself to us. He wouldn't submit himself with Ed or this other church. And God isn't going to bless that. Before I came out here to Colorado almost 15 years ago, prayed, came out here, my wife and I, we sensed the Lord was leading us here. And I knew I had to tell Mike, my pastor and father-in-law, that God was leading us here. And so before I talked to him, I said, you know what, Lord? I'm a man that's submissive to my pastor. This is how you have raised me up. And so whatever you put on Mike's heart, I'm going to do. If you've called me out here, you're going to put that on Mike's heart. And if you haven't, then so be it. But whatever Mike says, I'm going to do. So if he says you're not ready yet, then I'm not ready yet, and I'm not going. So if you want us out here, you're going to have to change his heart and touch his heart. Now, he could respond in a very carnal fashion and go, no, 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 you're not taking my daughter and my grandkid away from me. I mean, he could have reacted in a very carnal manner. Well, guess what? I would have submitted to that. You know why? Because God is bigger than he is, and he would change his mind, and God will do that. I don't have to do anything for that. He could have said, fine, you go, they stay. You know, could have done that. But instead, I talked to him, and he goes, you know what? I think you need to wait a year. I said, okay. And he says, and the people that are here that are asking you to come out to start a Bible study, ask for them, tell them they need to be praying every week on Sunday night. Well, 6 months go by and we have 8 people praying. By the time we went out there, we had 12 people praying, and God, and Mike could see that God was doing something. So I go under his blessing, under his authority. He's the one that rules over me. He's looking out after my soul. I'm a man that's submitted to him, as well as to my board and many others. And so, and God has blessed. And I'm very, very blessed to be a part of this. But to go without a calling is rebellion. But to obey a calling, understand you'll be equipped and able to do the work that's been given to you. And there's a development process. And again, praise God for those people that stuck with me for all those years. That was truly a labor of love. Go back here to Exodus chapter 31, verse 12. Here we're talking about the Sabbath here. We've spoken on it many times already. But it says, but there's something new here that we hadn't seen before. In verse 12 it says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You should underline that, highlight that. He's the Lord that sanctifies you. He is sanctifying you through the keeping of the Sabbath. That is one of the signs that he's going to use to be able to sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall cut off from among his people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is a Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in the 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses 2 tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. Now again, we went over great detail about what the Sabbath is, how it points to the person of Jesus Christ. You can get the CD on that. When we went through the Ten Commandments, we spent a whole Sunday on that fourth commandment to rest on the Sabbath day. That's Exodus 28 through 11. But a quick little recap here. Sabbath means to rest or cease from work. And Paul makes it very clear in Colossians 2, 16 and 17 that this day is actually pointing to a person, the person of Jesus Christ. It says in verse 16 of Colossians 2, let no one judge you in food, drink, or regarding festival or new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. He's saying that all the festivals, all the rituals, all the tabernacle that we've been going through, the priestly garments, all that, the substance is of Christ. That all points to the person of Jesus Christ. So that when Jesus shows up on the scene, there can be no questions. We know that this is him. This is what we've been looking for. It all points to him. It points to him. Now, in verse 13 of 31 of Exodus, it tells us that the Sabbath is a sign that sanctifies you. Well, what does the word sanctification mean? It means to cleanse, to purify. So adhering to the Sabbath day shows that you trust God, is what that shows. You're only going to work 6 days. The seventh day you will rest, knowing that God will bless enough during the 6 days. You don't have to work that seventh day. And he's going to bless. It shows your trust in the Lord. That's what sanctifies you. That's what purifies you, is your trust in the Lord. Well, what sanctifies and purifies us today? The Bible makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians 1:2, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. How are you sanctified today? In the person of Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. You rest in a person. You don't rest in a day. You rest in a person now. That's what that's all been pointing to. In Hebrews 13:12, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood. The Sabbath has always pointed to a person, and it's pointed to Jesus, to Jesus. And that's the spiritual walk that we're learning to do now, is resting in him. The more mature, the greater understanding you have about the Lord and your relationship and your walk with him is this, is that you learn more and more how to rest in him. Then when trials and tribulations come, you're still able to rest in him. You know what the antithesis to resting in the Lord is? Worry. So if you're worrying, you're not resting in him. Now, my wife and I are trying to sell our house in Castle Rock because, you know, the market's so good. But God called us to so we can move here to Littleton. When that happens, I don't know. But I'm resting in that fact. I am not going to worry about it. I'm not going to stress about it. I'm not going to do it. God, that is in God's control. And I will not worry about it. It is the Lord that said to do it. I didn't want to do it. I love it out there in Castle Rock. He said it to do it because he's a big fat meanie head. No. But it goes against what my flesh wants. I love my house. But God said to do it. Because I know he knows what's best. He does. He knows what's best, and I will trust in him. So, if you want a further study on the Sabbath, we went over it in great detail. You can get the CD, you can get on the website and download it for free. I always encourage free, so do that. Now, Exodus chapter 32. In Exodus 32, you might find this amazing, but there's actually chapters 24 through 31 before that. And what is going on there? God is speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai. Chapters 32 through 40 is an interruption of what God is speaking to Moses about on Mount Sinai. If you recall, in chapter 24, Moses comes down from getting the Ten Commandments and everything else and explains it to the people, and the people respond this way. In verse 3 of chapter 24 of Exodus, so Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. Later on in verse 7 of that same chapter, then he took the book of covenant, read in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. All in unison, they said that. They're so confident, so excited about where they are. They know that they're just going to follow the Lord now. Their old life is now dead. There's no way they're going back to that. They're going to follow God and God only. It's only been 40 days since then that we have verse 1 here of chapter 32. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered Aaron and said to him, come, make us gods that should go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Are you kidding me? 40 days before, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. What have you done for me lately? Isn't that usually what it is with all of us? We see this in the sports world quite a bit. My team is great. I love my team. My team is the worst. I hate my team. I hope they fire the coach and da da da. I mean, it's just, but isn't that the coach that led you to the Super Bowl? Yeah, but he stinks now. How can he stink now? It was great then. And what, you know, I mean, we're just so fickle when in the sports world, but other things as well. Politics. Oh, my goodness. Again, what have you done for me? And if you misspeak, down with them. And I mean, we are so fickle. It's unbelievable. We are these people. This is us. As for this Moses, you can see the contempt in their voice. Nothing good ever starts off that way. As for this Dave, nothing's good is going to come after that. We love him. As for this Dave, we love, no. It's always, where's he been? And did it, and murmuring and complaining. And you can see it here. Now remember who Moses left in charge when he went up to the mountain. He called Aaron. He called her and he said, now, whatever happens, you guys take care of it while I go up on the mountain and speak with God. So now he has delegated authority. Here's his leadership that he has delegated to take care of things while he's away in a godly fashion to rule and to discern like Moses would. And here's their first opportunity. The people come and they say, make us gods that shall go before us. Do they say, we will not do this evil? We're going to wait on the Lord. We're going to wait for Moses to come back. No, he doesn't do that at all. He doesn't put up any fight. He just goes along with it. You know, in Colossians chapter 4, I want you to go there real quick so you can see the mark of a true leader. You read about all these guys. All of a sudden, Paul is talking about Tychicus and Onesimus and Aristarchus and Mark and Epaphras and all these guys and Luke, and he's alluding to how faithful they are. But when it came to Tychicus, he basically says it flat out, a beloved brother in verse 7 of chapter 4, Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. Hey, you know what? I can't come, but Tychicus is going to come. He's going to do exactly what I would do. He's a fellow servant. He's a faithful person. He's going to communicate to you everything that you need to know. That's exactly what Aaron and Hur should be doing right now. Go over here to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Look what Paul exhorts Timothy to do. And Moses is trying to do this. But in chapter 2, verse 2 of 2 Timothy, it says, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You know what the mark of godly leadership is? Faithfulness. Faithfulness. You should be faithful to do what it is that God has called you to do. And he hasn't called you to sin. And he hasn't called you to do something contrary to the word of God. And true leaders do not bow to the will of the people. True leaders of God bow to the will of God. And leaders are to lead people in righteousness. They're to lead people closer to God, obedient to God. That is what they're being called to do. Leaders are faithful to do what they have been taught to do by the word of God. And so that's what Aaron should have done, but he fails miserably. He fails miserably because he feared man more than he did God. Verse 2, it says in chapter 32 of Exodus, and Aaron said to them, break off the gold earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people broke off all the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. So he takes a fashion, he engraves it. I mean, he's the one that molds and shapes it into this calf. The reason why this is so unbelievable is that later on, we'll find this out next time, but later on when Moses comes down from the mountain and he looks at Aaron and he basically says, what did these people do basically to threaten your life that made you do this? There had to be something incredible that they were holding your family hostage or something like that. And then he answers, well, you know the people, Moses, they're just bent on evil. And I just took the gold from their earrings and I just threw it in the pot here and this calf came out. And you're going, you engraved it with a tool. You molded it this way. As a matter of fact, I'm pretty sure at the very bottom of one of the calves, one of the hooves, it said, made by Aaron. Because all sculptors do that. And so, I mean, come on. He fashioned it with a tool, but he feared man more than the Lord. Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. Now, Stephen, before he is stoned to death, his great defense of the gospel and his great witness of being the first Christian martyr, he is talking to the Jews, and he says, this is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers. So he's right there telling us that Jesus was present there on Mount Sinai and was speaking to Moses. And he says, the one who received the living oracles to give us, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt. Rejected. They rejected God. What that word rejected means, it means thrust him from us, meaning throwing off that allegiance. They cast off the allegiance they were asked to give. When just days before, we will do all that the Lord has commanded, we will obey, they just threw that allegiance off altogether. You know, and it's one of those things that not only do they throw off that allegiance, but they go back to their old allegiance. It's not as though plan A doesn't work. But because there's a delay in plan A, we will go back to plan B, which we are used to. That's the flesh. We will return back to Egypt. We will worship the way we worshiped while we were in Egypt and things like that. We as Christians, we do that. When God stalls somewhere along the way, when we're expecting God to do this or expecting God to do that, because we've seen him do that in the past, and all of a sudden there's a time where, man, I don't think I'm hearing from the Lord, and he's not moving as fast as I want him to, and this and that, and going, forget about it. We cast off that allegiance and we start doing something else. You know, that happens a lot to young believers. You know, you've been a Christian for a month and it's just not working out the way you thought. And so you just kind of cast off that allegiance. I wasn't expecting all these trials, these tribulations and this difficulty and forget that. And you cast off that allegiance. You once gave your life to the Lord, and you were so excited that your sins were forgiven and that you're a new person in Christ Jesus, that you have heaven awaiting for you and eternal life. How awesome is that? But down here, things are just kind of stalling a little bit. So you cast off that allegiance. It's one of those, what have you done for me lately? We do that all the time. I don't like waiting on the Lord. I don't like troubling times. I don't like trials. I don't want to persevere. And so we cast it off and go back to our sinful ways, the way of the world, which is Egypt. And so we thrust off this allegiance to God and align ourselves with those things that will give us pleasure. And so we eat, drink, and they rose to play. And there's dancing, and we align ourselves with those things that will bring us gratification now, that'll make us feel good now. And understand this, the gratification never, 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 never equals satisfaction. Gratification is for the moment. It will always take from you more than it will ever give. Whereas satisfaction is just that. When you do things God's way, and then he now says, now's the time when you can partake in this, it is satisfaction. It is satisfaction. And it's wonderful, and it's God's blessing upon it, and it's the way it should be. But we have to do it through God's timing in God's way. That's what he calls us to do. And then finishing off there in Acts, he goes on to say, Stephen, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. So he's speaking specifically of Exodus 32. He quotes from that. And they offered sacrifices to the idol. Now, we need to understand an idol just isn't just a wooden object, a stone object, an object of iron, whatever it might be. An idol is anything that replaces your passion to serve the Lord. I'm going to say that again. An idol is anything that replaces your passion to serve the Lord. Happens all the time. Happens all the time. It could be sports, it could be extracurricular activities, it could be your job, it could be ambition, it could be money, it could be all sorts of things. If this is what you're consumed with, it's probably an idol. It's probably an idol. Because God wants you to be consumed with the purposes of God. And so if you're here this morning and you're thinking about something else, and you've been thinking about it yesterday, as a matter of fact, that's all you think about for the last couple of months, and you're wondering about, that's become an idol for you. That's an obsession, and an obsession becomes an idol, and it's wrong. And you need to give that to the Lord and ask for forgiveness. because it has become an idol in your life. Going back to Exodus chapter 32. So when Aaron saw it, verse 5, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation, said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings, and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat, drink, and rose up to play. That is actually a very simple and glossed over way of saying that they did something very, very heinous there. As we'll find out later on, this actually speaks of a drunken orgy, is what that speaks of, where they were unclothed, that they were naked, and they were fornicating and things like that. And so we'll get into that again the next time as well. Remember those commandments you said you were going to obey? You know, you shall have no other gods before you. You're not going to make any graven image. My goodness, within 40 days, you've already done it. How quickly we can break those. And so Aaron tries to bring legitimacy to their God by offering a feast to the Lord in relationship with him. They're offering burnt offerings. They're offering not only burnt offering, but a peace offering. Well, those are things that they're learning, you know, as they're walking with the one true God. But there's an offering missing here. What offering is missing here for a feast unto the Lord? The sin offering. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? Now, when I look at this, I notice that not only is the sin offering being left out, they're trying to worship the God that brought them out there in a way that they want to worship him. So they're bringing back the way they used to worship in Egypt because it was fun and exciting, brought pleasure, but they're still recognizing it's God, Jehovah, that brought them out here, but they're attributing to him and trying to worship him in a different way than God said to worship. Well, here's the problem with that. You can only worship God the way that he says to be worshiped. So they want to worship him. We'll give you peace offerings and a burnt offering, but we don't want to give you a sin offering because the sin offering says that we're sinners and we're doing something wrong. So I'll worship you these other ways. Well, you know what? We do that. I did that. I backslid for a time, for about 5 years. And I remember going back to Horizon in San Diego, and I would go there, and all of a sudden Mike would be teaching, and bam, he just hit on my sin big time. And I'd go, whoa, you know, that made me feel a little uncomfortable. I didn't really like that. I wanted to learn about other things in the Bible. Didn't want to really, you know, talk about my sin. And so I wouldn't go back for like about 6 or 8 weeks or so. And then, but I knew I was supposed to be in church, but my lifestyle wasn't where it was supposed to be, but I really did like church. So I'd go back again, and he'd be about 6 or 7 chapters further up, and reading the chapter, and I'm thinking I'm pretty saved. Yeah, it has nothing to do with what I'm, you know, sinning and doing, so this should be good. And as I'm listening, all of a sudden, goes right back to it again. It's like, you got to be kidding me. It has nothing to do with this chapter here, and you are just nailing me again. And so, you know, it got to the point where I wanted to call up, where is he going to be? And do you know anything what he's going to say? Because, you know, it's one of those things that I don't want to deal with. That. I'll give you my peace offering. I'll go ahead and give you my burnt offering. I ain't giving you my sin offering. I'm not done here. I kind of enjoy this right now. No, God says he wants all of you. He wants all of you, not just some of you. This is how you know Christianity. This is how you know the Bible is the only true work from God. This is how you know. It is the only relationship or religion that will deal with sin. No other religion will. Buddhism doesn't. Islam doesn't. No other religion deals with the sin question. The Bible's the only one. And when it came to the sin offering, we'll keep that away, but we'll worship this way. It's a false way of worship. That right there proves the point. When it comes to sin, sin is sin. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose to play. Well, guess what, Aaron? You're not supposed to play with the people. You're supposed to pray for the people. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'll be praying for you all week. I'll be here Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. Again, cheap little plug to get you out. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Also, Paul is also at this point speaking about Exodus chapter 32. Like Stephen was in Acts chapter 7, Paul is now speaking here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 of this account here in Exodus 32. And he says in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food. So again, he's bringing them back. Remember when they were in the wilderness, when they first came out of Egypt and they went through the Red Sea, and that spiritual cloud, that cloud that followed them to make sure that the sun didn't beat down on them, God was going to lead them by a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. So in the desert, it gets cold at night, doesn't it? The fire is going to keep them warm as they travel at night. And it gets hot during the day, doesn't it? Well, that cloud cover's going to keep them cool and not as hot as they follow the Lord in the desert. And again, it shows God's provision. And it says, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, the manna. All drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So again, everything that's going on in this Exodus account, it speaks of Christ. It speaks of Jesus. And so he goes on to say in verse 5, but with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Guess what happens as we've been noticing here? They rebel, and God has to punish them. And as he's trying to bring them in the promised land, he has to punish, and people die, and bodies are scattered in the wilderness. The interesting thing here of the word scatter, it really means to overthrow. The King James will say overthrown in the wilderness, meaning that their bodies were overthrown in the wilderness. And the reason why they are overthrown is because of idols. Idols will overthrow you. They will overthrow you. They will distract you. They will take you away from what God wants you to do. They overthrow you of your calling and everything that God wants you to do. It overthrows and it will lead you scattered. That's not what God has for us. God has not called us to be overthrown. He has called us to overcome, to be overcomers. In the book of Revelation, in chapters 2 and 3, letters that Jesus himself wrote to the seven churches. In those churches, he tells them how he is encouraging them to be an overcomer. Well, in order to be an overcomer, you have to have things to overcome. Those people in your lives, you need to overcome them. When it comes to your job and how bad it's going, you need to overcome that through the person of Jesus. When it comes to any trial or tribulation in your life, you need to learn to overcome through the person of Jesus. And Jesus exhorts us the reason you want to be an overcomer is because there's so many things coming your way. In Revelation 2 and 3, when you read through those seven letters, it says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on that stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. I will not blot out his name from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down on my Father on his throne. It speaks of fellowship, intimacy, that to know that we are always going to be with our God, to those who overcome through the person of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say, verse 6 there of 1 Corinthians 10, now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters, as were some of them, as is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That speaks of Exodus 32. As we'll find out, 3,000 people are going to die because of this. They are overthrown by idols, but we have not been called to be overthrown, but to overcome. And we need to learn from this. Going back to Exodus 32, verse 7. And the Lord said to Moses, go, get down, For your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I have commanded them. They have made for themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make you a great nation. Now I got to tell you something. If I was Moses, I'm pretty sure I would have said, you know what? I'm with you on this one. Go ahead. Because you know what? They've kind of been a thorn in my side as well. Always murmuring, complaining. There's a couple times they wanted to stone me because they were thirsty, you know. I mean, they are an ungrateful group of people. And knowing what Moses has gone through all the way, I think I would have just said, great, bring me a new group of people. But he doesn't do that. As a matter of fact, the language here, now therefore let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them, it tells us, get down, let me alone. It shows that Moses stands in the way. For whatever it is that God wants to do, Moses is standing between God and his sinful people. Who else did that? Jesus. See the typology here? Moses is a type or a picture of a person who's going to come later on, Jesus Christ. And he's playing out this role perfectly. We see him standing between the sinful people and God many times. At the Red Sea, Moses cries out on behalf of the people. At the bitter springs of Marah, Moses cries out on behalf of the people. Again at Rephidim, Moses cries out on behalf of the people. He's constantly doing that. But there's a new crisis that's emerged this time. And again, he's going to intervene on behalf of the people. And notice what God calls them. Your people, whom you've brought out. Because they're sinners. They're acting like his people. Your people. But then Moses pleads with God and says, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people? Now he gives them back to him. No, you can't lay this on me. These are your people. You brought them out. Remember I had that stuttering problem? I didn't even want to talk about it. So he gives them back to him. He says, then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Moses uses the promises of God. He already knows what God has said, and he uses this. But we're able to see that Moses does not go to God on his own behalf. He goes to God on the behalf of the people. He's identifying himself still with the people. He's willing to identify himself with a sinful people. Again, that speaks of Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 11, the Holy Spirit has given the Hebrew author even greater insight of what Moses did. And it tells us in verse 24 of Hebrews 11, in that great hall of faith chapter, it says, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He could have been a prince. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. He chose rather to suffer with his people than being a prince, enjoying the pleasures of everything, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. He knew even back then, even from his Jewish upbringing and everything, even though he was considered a prince of Pharaoh, he knew that there was a Christ, a Messiah. That's what the word Christ means, anointed one. Messiah who was to come. And that the Jews were his chosen people. He rather identify with this guy and the Messiah and his people than to enjoy the fleeting riches of the here and now and being a prince in Egypt. Again, this foreshadows the person of Jesus. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He was God. He's God. He doesn't have to come down, but he chooses to. Taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. He chose to deny his divinity, came down in the likeness of man. He chose to be human in order to identify with us, a sinful people. That's what Moses is doing here. I want you to go to John chapter 17. This is Jesus praying for his disciples. God basically turns the nation over to Moses, calling them your people. You brought out. And then Moses gives it right back to him, saying, no, they're your people. You have brought them out of Egypt. That's exactly what Jesus does in this prayer for the disciples. In John chapter 17, he is. And by the way, as he's praying for his disciples, understand if you've received Jesus, he's praying for you here. This prayer is all for you. It's a great prayer for you to go over. But he tells us here, in verse 1, Jesus spoke these things, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. So as God is glorifying him, Jesus turns it around and glorifies, gives it right back to the Father. As you, Father, have given him, meaning Jesus, authority over all flesh, that he, Jesus, should give eternal life to as many as you, God, have given him, Jesus. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Go down to verse 9. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. He's given it to them. Jesus gives it right back up to him again. Moses is just following suit of the Messiah who is to come. As God gives him things, he's saying, no, I'm giving that right back to you. It's all yours. That's the way our lives should be. Our lives should be that way. Whatever you have, you go, no, that's not mine. This is yours. This house, it's yours. The cars, they're yours. My kids, they're not my kids. They're your kids. Sometimes I say that more often on not necessarily a good thing. Sometimes I say that here in this congregation as well. Lord, this sheep of yours. But then, no, they're all his sheep. They're all his sheep. But he gives it right back to them. Now, I want you to go back to Exodus chapter 32, verse 12 and 13 and 14. We're going to end with this. Moses begins to dialogue with God. Many have wrongly assumed that Moses is actually giving God counsel. And so he says, why should the Egyptians speak and say he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. And all this land that I have spoken, I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. If he destroyed all those people, he'd be a promise breaker, wouldn't he? Because he promised those in the promised land would be descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Israel. That's who all these people are. So if he destroys all of them, I'll bring you a new nation. I'll bring other people. Okay, but it won't be from their bloodline. And so you'd be a promise breaker. You can't do that. So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. So Moses presents the case on several grounds. Ownership, they're your people. Don't forget about your grace. Don't forget about your glory that you're supposed to get out of that. Don't forget about your faithfulness. We don't want to give the enemies of God an opportunity to blaspheme. But of what a horrible God you are, but for taking him away from them, and see, this is why we don't worship him. You don't want any of that. You know, Paul actually says in Romans 2:24, for the name of God is actually blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Speaks of their witness. How horrible that somebody would not want to come to know my God because of me, because my witness is so bad. Hopefully that isn't said of any of us, but we all know there's someone out there that could actually point the finger. I saw you on this day. You're really angry. You said these words, and yet you're a believer in Christ? I want nothing to do with your God after I saw that. We know we've all been there. We've all been there. But Moses is petitioning God about this, and he's saying, look, what is Moses being? He's being an intercessor, isn't he? That's what Jesus is. Jesus is our intercessor. Moses is that type of Jesus Christ. So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. Now, there's a very heretical teaching out there. It's a teaching that God is still learning. And it's in many churches, and it's just a heretical teaching. That God is still learning, that you can change his mind. And they'll point to this. Here's a point right here that God wanted to destroy Israel. And Moses, through his pleading and everything else, it says he relented, which means he changed his mind, and so God can change his mind, and they go into this thing about that. Well, here's the point of all this. Scripture interprets Scripture. Scripture is written in our language, so we will have a greater understanding of what's going on here. If anything, we should, there's a couple things here. If anything, we should look at this, and what we should derive from this isn't so much that, oh my gosh, God really wanted to kill his people, and Moses changed his mind. That's not what I get from this. When I get to this, the first thing I see is, wow, how horrible and wicked do you have to be that God wants to say enough, and he wants to take you out? That's the first thing that I notice. Second thing that I notice, and it's written in that kind of language so you will understand how serious this is. The second thing is, Scripture always interprets Scripture. Is there anything in Scripture that would give us a better understanding of this dialogue that's going on between God and Moses? And I think there is. Numbers chapter 23, verse 19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent or relent, is what that means. So, we know that. So it can't be the same relenting or repenting as we're kind of thinking it might be here. Because we don't, he doesn't relent like we do. He doesn't change his mind like we do. In 1 Samuel 15:29, it says, and also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he, God, is not man that he should relent. Well, here he relents, there he's not like a man that he should relent. Okay, what's going on? Well, when you read Isaiah 40, verses 13 through 18, it tells us who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or who is his counselor, who has taught him. The answer is no one. No one can counsel the Lord. Okay, so what is it that Moses is doing here? I'll tell you exactly what he's doing. God is dialoguing with Moses in such a way as to elicit, to try and extract, a certain reaction from Moses. Why? To develop him, to show him to be the true redeemer of Israel. He's interceding. Like who? Jesus. Like Jesus is. So God isn't doing this dialogue because there's an actual chance that he could change his mind. No, he's participating in this dialogue in order to elicit a certain kind of reaction from Moses so he could be proud of what's coming out of Moses. He still wants to be identified with his people. And you know what he brings out of Moses? The promises of God. Remember what you said, Lord. Beautiful, Moses. That's why I'm having this dialogue with you, in order to develop you into that godly redeemer that I've called you to be. And it caused you to go back and to remember the promises that I spoke. So now you know, I'm not going to do that. Here's another area in Scripture. Remember Solomon? Solomon is the wisest man that ever lived. The wise man that ever lived, the Bible says. And so we are told that under his kingship, that there arose a dispute between two women. Two harlots that became pregnant, that were staying in the same house. And so one gave birth 3 days before the other, so they both had newborns. They were sleeping in their own beds. And during the night, one rolled on one and suffocated him, and they died. But as she woke up and saw that, she went and switched babies with the other one. And so when she woke up and saw that her son was dead, and then examined him and realized, wait a second, this isn't my kid. And then she accused the other one of doing that. And the other one says, no, that's your kid. There was a dispute. So they went before Solomon. And they told this story to Solomon. And the other one said, no, that one's my child. The dead child is actually heard. What is it that Solomon said? The wisest man that ever lived. He said, bring me a sword. Divide the child in two and give each half to each one. Was he really going to divide that child in two? Or did he say that in order to get a reaction back that would bring him the proper judgment? Yes. And what did they say? Then the woman whose son was living spoke to the king, for she yearned with compassion for her son and said, O Lord, give her the living child and by no means kill him. But the other said, let him be neither mine nor yours, but divide him. I wonder whose kid it was. So he says, give it to the woman who's willing to let it live. Obviously, she's the mother. Solomon wasn't going to divide that child in two, cut that child in two, no way. But he said that in order to elicit the proper response, in order to make the proper judgment. God is saying what he is saying in order to elicit a response from Moses in order to give the proper judgment. That's what's going on.